Questions and answers. Missed it last week, so we're going to do it this week. If you look at that picture closely, you'll notice that is I. And that is the way I react when I read your questions. Oh, no, not this. I'm just kidding. You ask good questions and we appreciate it. When questions are asked, there are many, many ways that you can answer those questions. Sometimes you could answer questions just very simply, couldn't you? Yes, no, that's right, no, that's wrong. And boy, we could get through a lot of questions that way if I would just answer them that way. There's another way to answer questions, and you can get very, very detailed in your answer to questions. In fact, some of the questions that you ask could involve an entire sermon, maybe even two or three sermons in order to answer them fully and completely. But what we try to do is we try to answer questions with a moderate response. I don't want to give too simple of an explanation. I don't want to give too detailed of an explanation, but I do want to give enough information so that you believe the answer to that question has been fully given. And you have some evidence from Scripture as to the validity of the answer that I try to provide. If you don't agree with my answer, you are free to come and talk to me about that, and we'll discuss it even more. But tonight is questions and answers, and we're going to do our best to get through three questions this evening. Here's the first question. Very interesting. Please give your interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. What does it mean to rebuke not an elder? And does the term elder refer to an old man or to an elder of the church? I started to spend the entirety of the lesson focused on the very first part of that question. What is your interpretation? And one of these days we're going to talk about interpreting Scripture. Did you know that Scripture has to be interpreted? In fact, there is a class that you take when you go to a school of preaching normally, and is referred to as hermeneutics. And all that means is the science of interpretation. God's will has been revealed, and you and I must interpret the will of God. But here's the key. We are not free to have our own interpretation. Both Scripture was revealed to have one and only one true interpretation placed upon it. And what you and I have to do is we have to accurately, correctly interpret the Word of God and ascertain the meaning that God desired for our lives from every passage of Scripture. And that is not always easy to do, is it? So there's a few comments about my interpretation. I'm hoping that when I give my interpretation, that really I am giving you the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's talk about this passage. Let's look at it first. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what Paul says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." There were two questions that were really asked in regard to this particular text, weren't there? One of the questions was, what does it mean to rebuke not an elder? And the second one was, is he talking about an elder of the church, or is he talking about an older man? I believe that the context clearly tells us exactly who he's talking about. And folks, that's one of the key rules of interpretation. Keep the passage in the context. You might ask, well, why do you believe the text tells us exactly what he's talking about? Notice what the text says. There is a contrast, is there not, between the older men, the elder men, and the younger men. If you stay within the context and look at the very next verse, there is another contrast given. The elder women with the younger women. Here's what Paul is doing. Paul is trying to teach a young man how he is supposed to interact, how he is supposed to deal with older and younger members of the congregation, both the males and the females. My friends, there are many preachers who need lessons on how to deal with members of the body of Christ, because you ain't always easy. No, I'm kidding. But you find preachers sometimes who just do not know how to deal with certain individuals within congregations. So Paul is trying to teach Timothy, Timothy, this is how you deal with the old men in a congregation. Some might ask, well, who are the old men? In Judaism, a man was considered an old man at the age of 60. He was considered a middle-aged man from the ages of 40 to 60 and a young man from the ages of 20 to 40. Anything below that was still a babe, was still a child, a lad. So he's talking about individuals who have come to maturity in age, most likely 60 years or older. And he tells him two things, does he not? He says, first of all, rebuke not an elder. That little word, rebuke, is an interesting word. It's really a combination of two Greek words. And one of those Greek words means this, to distribute, and the other means to pound. Folks, he's talking about Timothy's conversation with an older individual. And he says, Timothy, when you're talking to these old men, I do not want you to distribute words that pound them to death. The other definitions of the word are to chastise or to upbraid. Go home tonight and look up the word upbraid. It is an extremely strong word, even in the English language. Another definition is to chastise with word, to upbraid, to rebuke. Folks, basically what Timothy says, or what Paul says to Timothy is this, Timothy, treat those old men with great respect. You be very, very cautious about the words that you use to speak to these older gentlemen. Don't you dare use sharp, biting, stinging words to address these individuals, even if it means you are trying to correct a problem. Notice that he goes on to tell them, entreat him as a father. That little word entreat is interesting. It means to call near, to invoke. You need to talk to someone, especially one of these old men, here's what I want you to do. You go over to him and you say, hey, come here. Let me talk to you for a minute or two. You see, when you rebuke someone, you usually are screaming at him across the room, aren't you? That's not the way you want to do it. Another definition is this, to call to one side, to speak to an individual by way of exhortation, to speak to him with words of entreaty and words of comfort. Another definition says this, to instruct. Very, very interesting, isn't it? Folks, there are times when the elderly men of a congregation might just need to be talked to. We're not denying that. I've seen some old men who need a good talking to. Haven't you? I got to thinking about some of the ways you've seen them act, and I just listed them for you right there. There's some old men in congregations, they just mouthy. They love to hear themselves talk. And they just talk and talk and talk and talk some more. Some of them are rude, aren't they? It's amazing sometimes individuals get old and they just get mean, don't they? And when they start talking, they just talk with a rude, crude speech. And you go, oh, Brother Joe, don't do that. Maybe sometimes they're stubborn. Maybe there's times when they just don't understand. It could be that they hold to a position, even in the Scriptures, that is not a true, correct, accurate interpretation of the Scriptures. And folks, they definitely need somebody to talk to them. And it's okay for young people to do that. But guess what? When you do it, you have to do it the right way. So the question is, how do you do it? Well, I just listed some things. Number one, you go to that man with deep respect. Folks, if it's nothing more than respect for his age. We are living in a society today that could care less about respect for the aged. You know that? I am literally amazed at individuals between the ages of around 20, maybe around 18 to 35, who act as though they are just as good, just as knowledgeable, have just as much wisdom as the old men in congregations. And that is not the case. And they approach those individuals very angrily. They approach them with disrespect, or they ignore them totally and completely. Oh no. You talk to an older man, you approach that man with respect. Secondly, never use biting, sharp, stinging terms. Thirdly, always be calm. Now there's a toughie, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I'm talking to an individual, especially if that individual I know disagrees with me, my temperature immediately starts rising, doesn't yours? I feel myself getting nervous. I feel myself getting a little agitated. I feel myself beginning to boil inside, and all of a sudden what you want to do is start speaking louder and louder, speaking over the individual. Folks, just stay what? Timothy, just stay calm. Notice also, speak to in kind, loving words. And as you speak to the individual, explain, teach, instruct that person. Folks, one of the best things that you and I can do is just open the Word of God, turn the Word of God around to a person, and say, read that for me. Isn't that the best thing we could do? Let them read it. Let the Scripture convict them of the places wherein they are wrong. Now, I find it interesting that in this same chapter, we have another passage of Scripture. That was 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. But you keep reading the biblical text, and we get down to chapter 5, 19 and 20, and we have something that appears to be a contradiction. Paul there is writing, and he says this, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but by two or three witnesses." Now notice this, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Wow. Verse 1, he says, don't rebuke an elder and treat him as a father. Verse 20, he says, you take an elder, and if he's in sin, you rebuke that man. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Now remember, in verse 1, we're talking about aged men in the congregation in general. In verses 19 and 20, he's talking about elders, overseers of the church. How do you know that, Vic? Because of the context again. Go back to verse 17. Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. My friends, there's only one group of elders in a church that rule the church, isn't there? Those individuals that have the rule, those individuals who have the oversight, those individuals who have the authority over a congregation are the elders of the church. So Timothy here is focused upon elders, overseers, shepherds of the body of Christ. And he gives instructions to Timothy on how to handle these particular individuals. But folks, you need to keep it all in context. And we better be very, very careful before we give a rebuke, because there's some things that he says are preliminary. Notice first, he says, there must be what? Two or three witnesses. You get upset at an elder, you come running to the preacher. Preacher! That old elder, I just blah, 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 and just keep on going. You better bring with you some witnesses. Because Paul says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but by two or three witnesses. 10 would be better. But at least two or three, not just one. Now there's another interesting point that he makes. These elders have to be involved in S-I-N, sin, folks. Them that sin, he says. What if the elders went into a meeting tonight and they said, you know, we really need to redo this auditorium. This carpet, these pews, they've been here a long time, these walls, all this needs to be redone. And one of the elders makes the suggestion, you know, I think it would be a beautiful place if we had it in lime green. And the other elders say, "Woo, that would be nice." And so they all three vote, lime green. Next Sunday we walk in, this whole place, except for the wood, is lime green. Now, I don't know about you, lime green ain't my color. Is it yours? No. Bright, shiny, lime green. And we just upset. $10,000 spent on lime green. They have every right to make that decision. Don't do it, guys. But they have the right to do that. Folks, because an elder makes a decision, that doesn't mean the elder is in sin. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3, verse 4. You make an accusation, that man needs to be involved in the practice of sin, in the practice of iniquity. And before that man can be rebuked, that sin has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And if it is truly the case that an elder of the Lord's church is in sin, then guess what Paul tells Timothy? Them that sin, rebuke before all. Folks, that is a public chastisement. That is a public rebuke by the gospel preacher against that man's sin and his iniquity against God. Why must it be done? Two reasons, namely, to correct the man, and if nothing more, than to put fear in the congregation of the Lord's people. If an elder can live in adultery, guess what the members think? So can we. I know of a congregation where during the summers, an elder and his family every Sunday night missed the Sunday night worship, and guess where they were? On their boat at the lake. Every Sunday. During the summer. Hey, if Elder Joe can do that, why don't we just join him down there on the lake? We might as well just close our doors and everybody go to the lake and have a big cookout. If an elder can lie, guess what? The members begin to think, well, it's okay for us to lie. And therefore, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, if this charge of sin in the life of this individual is true, then guess what you must do? You must rebuke him before everyone, because you want them to fear and tremble and not be involved in that sin. So we have two totally different concepts, don't we? Dealing with an aged man of the congregation and dealing specifically with an elder in sin. Interesting question. Question number two. Could you explain 2 Corinthians 10:12? I think that's interesting. Explain how it's possible for us to have the same attitude as those mentioned in this text about whom it is said, they are not wise. Wow. Let's read the verse. Here's what the verse says. Paul writes, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, nor compare ourselves with them that commend themselves. For they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Go home and try to memorize that. That's confusing, isn't it? Here's what we have to do first. We have to understand the book of 2 Corinthians, just the overall concept of the book. It's divided into two main parts. The Apostle Paul had written a letter to the church at Corinth that we refer to as 1 Corinthians. Go home and read that book tonight. It is amazing the problems and the difficulties and the struggles and the issues that were in that church. Paul starts in chapter 1 and goes all the way to at least chapter 15 talking about all the different difficulties in that congregation. So he writes this letter to them, and he sends it to them by a young gospel preacher by the name of Timothy. Now Timothy has come back to the Apostle Paul. Don't you wonder? Don't you know that Paul was wondering? How did they take my letter? How did they receive my letter? And Timothy comes back and he says, "Paul, you're not going to believe it. They received your letter with joy. And they received your letter with great acceptance. And those issues that are in that congregation, they are making corrections in that church. As evidence, you know that guy who was in sin, that fornicator, he's repented. And now they need to receive him back." Can you imagine the joy in Paul's heart, folks, when he heard that news? So he says, "You know what? I'm going to write another letter. And I'm going to express my gladness and I'm going to express my joy over this congregation's being willing to repent of their sins and change in harmony with my first letter." And then Timothy says, "But," oh, don't you hate that word? "But Paul, I hate to inform you, there's some bad things that have happened in that congregation as well." Bad? How can it get any worse than what it was? He says, "False teachers have entered into the church at Corinth. And Paul, these false teachers, they cannot stand you. They despise you. In fact, they're trying to do everything they possibly can do to discredit you as an apostle, as a minister, and they're trying to destroy your gospel ministry." So in the second half of this epistle, Paul writes to the church in order to correct this problem, in order to address this issue of false teachers in the body of Christ. False teachers. Folks, let me tell you something. False teachers are mean, wicked, cruel individuals. Not only do they teach against the Word of the living God, but they also do everything they can do to attack and discredit the man of God. And that's exactly what these false teachers were doing to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about some of the things that these guys had to say about him. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. "For his letters," watch this, "they say," who are they? That's them false teachers. That's these guys who don't like Paul. That's these individuals who have entered into the church at Corinth and are trying to convince these individuals that Paul is not a true apostle of Christ, that he's a false teacher, and you need to align yourselves with us. "For his letters," they say, "are weighty and powerful." But watch this. But his presence is what? Weak. And his speech is contemptible. Wow. Yeah. He writes some pretty strong letters, but have you ever seen him? Have you ever heard him? His speech is worse than he looks. And so what did they start doing? They started making comparisons between themselves and the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't you like to have been in that congregation and hear some of the comparisons? They may have said something like this. Are you talking about Paul? That old man? He even referred to himself as the aged. And look at us. We're young. We're vibrant. We're energetic. And you want that old guy? He's ugly. I can't imagine a man who went through the things that the Apostle Paul went through, can you? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 195 lashes at the hands of the Roman government, folks. Can you imagine what his body looked like? He'd been in shipwrecks numerous times. He'd been starved. He'd been thirsty. He'd been stoned. He'd been beaten with rods. I can't imagine the physical presence of the Apostle Paul. He might not have been a beauty queen by any means. And so the minute they cast their eyes on him, they say, "Ooh, look how bad he looks. And look at us. Aren't we the most handsome devils in the brotherhood?" You see, people like beauty, don't they? They like handsomeness. They like the youngness and the youth. They may have even said this, "Oh, he's rough." Paul was a well-educated man. I had an instructor at the Memphis School of Preaching, Brother Roy J. Hearn. He was an educated man. But he spoke monotone. "Hello, boys, we're glad you're here. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And you're just going, "Oh, 3 hours of this?" And you drop your pen, and guess what? You lose 10 pages of notes because he's so smart. But he was monotone. Apparently, Paul was well-knowledge, well-versed in Scripture, having been trained at the feet of Gamaliel, some of the best teachers of the law, but he wasn't very eloquent in his presentation. And maybe those individuals rose and said, "Oh, he's so rough, but look at us, we're polished. He's crude, and we're eloquent." People love comparisons, don't they? Love them. And when you look at that, we're young, we're handsome, we're polished, we're eloquent. Ooh, yeah, that's what I want. Who wants an old, rusty, banged up, dirty car? Do you? Give me that new, polished, energetic sports car. That's what I want. And that's the comparisons they were making. So Paul understands that. And guess what Paul says? Paul says, "I will not be included in that number. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, nor compare ourselves with them that commend themselves." Paul said, "I'm not into that. We're not going to start getting involved in personalities. I'm not going to align myself against one of those other individuals and try to start making some comparisons." Could Paul have done it? Absolutely. And my friends, let me tell you something. Paul's resume would have wiped those individuals right out of the church at Corinth. Paul also said this, "When you make those kind of comparisons, you are not wise." Now the questioner asked an interesting question. How does that verse apply to us? And that's interesting, isn't it? Well, the reality is we still live in a culture that loves to compare, don't we? And one of the primary ones is preacher comparison. He's dull. Ooh, he's interesting. He's monotone. He's energetic. He's long-winded. He's short-winded. Boy, they love the short-winders too. Give me 12 minutes and an invitation and I'm tickled to death. This one's from this school and this one's from this school. He's young, he's old. He has a family, he doesn't have a family. He does, it's just that they've grown up and gone out of the house. And we make these comparisons all the time. Paul would say, I am not going to make myself of that number. Folks, that was the very problem in the church at Corinth that Paul addressed in the first letter, was it not? I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Who cares? Ministers are just ministers of the gospel. We're nothing. We also make comparisons with our faithfulness. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? Oh boy, there's a lot of comparisons going on there. God, look at me. Look how wonderful I am. I'm not as other men are, them old sinners. I'm sure not like that old publican standing over there. I'm faithful to God. And we love to compare ourselves to others. Just let an individual have something pointed out where he's falling a little short, and guess what he does? Well, I'm not as bad as other people. So you compare yourself with others. Folks, our faithfulness is not based upon how good I do beyond someone else. My faithfulness is based solely and only upon the Word of the living God. That's what determines my faithfulness. Another comparison is cultural comparisons, don't we? And boy, they made them in the first century. We're Jews. We're the people of God. We had the law given unto us. We were individuals who were circumcised and brought into a covenant relationship with the Almighty God, not you Gentiles. And all of a sudden, they started binding the law of Moses on those individuals when they came into the body of Christ, didn't they? Well, it doesn't matter where you came from. If they ever do find life on another planet and those individuals convert, it don't matter. It won't matter if they have three heads or two. Whether they're green or yellow. Doesn't matter whether you came from Asia, Africa, the United States, Canada, Europe. It doesn't matter. In the body of Christ, we are what? We are all one in the body of Christ. That's what matters. Not all of our cultural divisions. What about our economic comparisons? James talks a lot about that in James chapter 2, doesn't he? Rich man comes into the congregation, everybody flocks to him. Woo, rich man, good contributor. Give him the front seat. Dirty old poor man walk in, and guess what they tell him to do? Get in front of him so you can be his footstool. Folks, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor in the body of Christ, does it? We don't make those kind of comparisons. One other that I may mention of is age comparisons. We do a lot of that in the body too, don't we? He just too old. Oh, he too young. What does that mean? When do you get too old? When are you too young? Folks, the reality is we all have to work together in the body of Christ, don't we? And we aged people, guess what we have to do? We have to mature those who are younger. And those who are younger, they have to respect us who are elderly. And we have to work together in the body of Christ. There is no place in the body of Christ for this old and young mentality. There's no place in the body of Christ for this gender mentality. Now that's not to say that there's not roles in the body of Christ. There are. But we don't look down on one another because of any of these things. Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of the number. And people who do are not wise. Question number three. This is an interesting question to me. Don't think I've ever been asked it. Is it appropriate for parents to require their children at a certain age to be baptized, or should they be allowed to choose? I've never been asked that. Hey kid, you're 13. Don't you think you need to hit the aisle? And I'm certain that there are parents in their minds who believe that when a child reaches a certain age, guess what? He needs to obey the gospel. We talk about an age of accountability, don't we? Whatever that is. Is it 12? Is it 13? Is it 14? Is it 16? That's a difficult age to determine, to be honest with you. But I do know this. I do know that our obedience to the gospel is a personal matter. And that our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ must involve a matter of an individual's heart before God Almighty. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Any individual who obeys the gospel must do it from his heart. We've been talking about the heart on Sunday morning, the seat of spiritual life. Our reasoning, our will, our conscience, our motives, our emotions. Folks, that's what God is working on. And guess how He does it? He does it by means of love. Did you know that? That's the way He operates on the heart of men, through His love. He loved us so much that He was willing to send Jesus to die for us on the cross of Calvary. And the only way that I know that story is because of this book. This book tells the story, and it's powerful enough to enter into the heart of an individual and radically alter that person's state before God. That man can be stubborn, he can be rebellious, he can be sinful. He can be as immoral as he can possibly be, and the love of God can change that man's heart. But God wants it to be individual, and He wants it to be voluntarily, doesn't He? Had a guy in Pocahontas, Tennessee. He was in his mid-30s. His mom and dad were there in the audience that day. He walks the aisle and he comes forward and he says, Vic, I need to be baptized into Christ. He'd already been baptized. We thought. Got to talking to him a little bit, and here's his story, very interesting. He says that at the Pocahontas Church of Christ, they had a homecoming day. And they set a goal that day for a record number in attendance. And guess what? They made it. It was like 120, 130 people. And this is a little bitty, bitty church, folks. And they reached that record number. And the man preached that morning and extended the invitation. And he said, I was there in that building and I was sitting across the aisle and my mother turns to me and she gave me the eye. And he said, I got up, walked the aisle, and was immersed into Christ. I thought. He said, I didn't do it because I made the conscious decision to do it. I did it because I knew my mama wanted me to do it that day. He says, that is not the reason to obey the gospel of Christ. And he is dead right. You know that? It's a personal decision, folks, that an individual makes on his own. It is a voluntary yielding of oneself to the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to discount the concern of parents. Parents need to be concerned, don't they, about the soul of their children. So what can parents do? There's two or three things they can do. Number one, start at a very early, can I keep saying that? Early age, teaching your child about obedience to the gospel. Folks, they need to know they have a soul. They need to know what sin is. They need to know who the devil is. They need to know that Jesus came and died on the cross for them. They need to know God loves them. They need to know the five steps of the gospel plan of salvation. They need to know what it means to be faithful unto God. They need to know about heaven and hell. Teach them so that when they get to the age and they understand what they need to understand, they will voluntarily yield themselves. Parents can also encourage their child to obey the gospel without being pushy and demanding, can't they? Have you been thinking about this? In prayer, you can pray for that child's soul salvation. You don't have to be pushy and you don't have to demand it of them, but you can encourage them. And folks, here to me is one of the keys. Live the Christian life yourself before them. And I've used two words here that I think are important. You live the Christian life with, number one, enthusiasm. And secondly, you live the Christian life full of joy before your children. What you want is this. You want your children to see you living the Christian life, and you want them to go something like this. I want what mom and daddy have. Mom and dad's lives are filled with enthusiasm for God. They are filled with joy in their service to the Almighty. And I want what they want. You see, as long as it's a burden to us, why in the world would our kids desire it? They won't, will they?